everybody this morning. I'd like to invite your attention this morning to the book of 2 Chronicles. Not a place we often go to in services, but that's where we're going to be this morning. We continue our series, this year-long series that we've been doing as we've been just kind of moving through the Bible. Started with Genesis. 2 Chronicles chapter 35. We'll be there in a few moments. Life on the destroyer, HMS Bulldog, in May of 1941, was the happiest time of the war for me. We had a fine captain, a good crew, a handful of delightful and efficient officers. More often than not, during the day, we were attacked by German U-boats. Almost daily, two or three ships were sunk. On May 9th, 1941, we were attacked. It was a sunny day with big, puffy clouds in a blue sky. Suddenly, two ships in our escort were hit by torpedoes, and we went to action stations. We gained contact with the German U-boat and attacked with our depth charges. The U-boat surfaced 400 yards from us, and we opened fire with every gun. The noise was deafening, especially from our Lewis machine guns, which were being fired over our heads by anyone who could pick them up. It was undoubtedly all the noise of all the shells and bullets ricocheting off the U-boat, which caused the German crew to panic, all jumping overboard as fast as they could, without successfully scuttling their U-boat. Then the order went out. Away, armed boarding party. The captain ordered me to take the boarding party and get what I could out of the German U-boat. Those words were the words of Sub-Lieutenant David Baum of the British Royal Navy. What happened next changed the course of history and certainly World War II. David Baum's boarding party boarded the German U-boat U-10 and captured the Enigma code machine that the Germans used to send encoded messages about their own movements and, of course, enemy naval movements. Up until this point, the Germans were winning the Battle of the Atlantic. They were sinking ships faster than they could be built. Winston Churchill wrote this: "The only thing that ever really frightened me during the war was the U-boat peril. Breaking the code was critical to the Allies winning the war. Without that machine and the subsequent breaking of the code, it's entirely possible that Great Britain wouldn't have survived. That's why vast resources were spent on capturing that machine and deciphering its code." I don't think a lot of us would admit to it, but I think a lot of people open up Scripture, and a lot of people study their Bible, and people come to church in hopes of learning the secret code. What's the secret code to getting God's blessings on my life? What's the enigma code that will get God to answer my prayer request, that will get God to kind of do what I need him to do for me? What's the code for that? And of course, there are all kinds of kind of shady characters that will tell you how to do that. And they will say things like, "Well, if you'll pray this prayer and you'll send in this prayer napkin with $100 and you'll name this and you'll claim that and we'll put it on a seedbed and we'll all fall on top of it and pray for it, then God will do what you want to do. That's the secret code." And of course, we all know that's a bunch of baloney. We've got graduates that are here this morning, and they are told the code to a successful life, you know, is continuing your education, going to trade school, going to college, get a job, marry well, have kids, get a successful job. And then one day you'll retire, and that's kind of the code to the good life. And that's good stuff. All that's good. But that's not God's code for blessings. To be honest with you, there is really no secret formula or code. But I will tell you this. I think Scripture teaches that there are certain things that we can do in our lives that do bring God's blessings. And when I say God's blessings, I'm not just necessarily talking about money or that life is always going to be happy and wonderful. But I do think there are things that we can do that do bring God's blessing. And I want to look at just one of those this morning. And it's in the life of a character in the Old Testament that we're going to be looking at this morning. And his name is King Hezekiah. And I think if we look at his life, we're going to pick out one particular thing this morning that I think is real important if we're going to have God's blessings on our life. And I just kind of want to give you a refresher course this morning about where we're at. So, you know, a few weeks ago we talked about the nation of Israel kind of split in two halves. And you had the upper half, which was the nation of Israel and 10 tribes. And then you had the lower half, which was the southern kingdom. And it was Judah. And this split lasts for 208 years. There are 38 kings during this time. God says about 33 of those kings, God says this about them. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. If you're quick with math, that means there were only 5 good kings out of those 38. During that time, we talked about this last week, God sent prophets, or he sent messengers to these kings and to the nation of Israel. There were 9 of them all total. And basically, their job was to warn the kings and to warn the people. Look, if you don't change your ways, if you don't do things differently, God's going to do some things and it's not going to be good. And they were sending messages of warning. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at how that 208-year period ended. In a message we're kind of entitled this morning, The Beginning of the End. And here's what we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 and 16. The Lord God, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them throughout his messengers, again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. Why did God warn the people again and again and again? Because he had pity on them, or compassion on them. God loves his people. God loved his temple. But how did the people respond? Verse 16 tells us. They mocked the messengers. They mocked the prophets. Notice it says, but they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at the prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. One version, I find it interesting, translates the word scoff as they called them idiots. The people called these prophets idiots. So God loves his people and he sends these prophets over and over multiple times to tell the people you need to change, you need to get rid of these idols. You need to move back to God. And then eventually we read that God had had enough. You know, God is a God of love and compassion, but he's also a God of justice. And so at some point, God finally has enough, and justice has to prevail. And this is what we read next, that the northern kingdom of Israel is destroyed. Here's how it happens. The Assyrian army had been flexing their muscles for some time. There's 185,000 of them. They're a ruthless army. They were known for their atrocities. Well, they invade the capital city of the northern kingdom, Samaria. They overtake it, and then they just disperse disperse the peoples of the northern kingdom all throughout Assyria. And just like that, the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, ceases to exist. It's gone. Just like that. Now, if you are living in the southern kingdom, what are you thinking? I'll tell you what you're thinking. You're thinking like the French thought when the Blitzkrieg went through Poland and Belgium. We're next. This is not good. We're not ready for this. So the southern kingdom, they realized they've just wiped out the northern kingdom. We're next. They're on our border. That's what they're thinking. And they're realizing that maybe God is warning them, yeah, we really need to change. You know, when one of my boys was young, just starting to crawl, it was Austin. More so than the others. When he was just learning to crawl, Austin was always, all kids kind of do this, but you'll get the point here in a minute. He was always trying to get stuff, right? I mean, he'd pull on telephone jacks or try to pull down telephone cords, pull out electrical cords or try to stick things in electrical outlets. And, you know, when I would see him doing those things, I would say, Austin, no. And he would pause. You know, he'd stop, he'd pause. And because, if you've heard me say before, this is my son who was born with a cigar in his mouth looking at me like, who made you the boss? He would just kind of pause. And I could see he was processing it. Okay, what's dad going to do? Is this worth a spanking? Kind of idea. Because he just didn't, you know, my oldest Bonnie, I mean, I'd say something to her, and she'd just stop immediately, put it down, go find something else to do. But not Austin. And more times than not, he'd process it and decide, I'm going to do it anyway. And he would. And I'd get up and maybe start walking across the room. And before I could ever get to him most of the time, he would start crying and screaming. I mean, I wouldn't even touch him. I wouldn't even be close to him yet. And he would start crying. Because even as a baby, he knew he had been warned and he realized, okay, there's going to be consequences. The southern kingdom, they watch what happens to the northern kingdom. Like a child, they realize there's a warning here. And we need to change. Or the same thing is going to happen to us. So we read in the book of Isaiah, and I'm not going to put this on the screen because I kind of paraphrased it because it's a long passage. But we read in Isaiah that after the northern kingdom is captured, Isaiah gives a warning to the southern kingdom. And I'm just paraphrasing this. The Lord has rejected the northern kingdom because they made alliances with foreigners from the east who practice magic. Their land is filled with idols. The people bow down and worship these things. So now everyone will be humbled and brought low. The day is coming when your pride will be brought low and the Lord alone will be exalted. And in that day, the Lord Almighty will punish the proud. So here's what Isaiah is saying. God can't just simply ignore sin. God in his justice just can't pretend that nothing is happening. He can't pretend to Israel, oh, it's no big deal and you just keep doing your thing. God has to act, and he has to bring down the proud and the idolatrous. So Isaiah is warning the southern kingdom by using the northern kingdom as an example. You know, when God gives us warnings, I think there are different ways that he does it. I think sometimes, you know, God speaks through his word. Sometimes he speaks directly to us. And you know, I think for some of you, I know in a crowd of this size, in a church like we have here, that God is speaking specifically to you this morning. Maybe you didn't even plan on coming this morning, and for some reason you decided, yeah, I'm going to come this morning. But I really believe that there are people here this morning that God is talking to you specifically to you about some things that you need to change. And he's not talking about changing them next week, or next month, or next year, but he wants you to change now. Change your ways. And in his grace, he will spare you a lot of heartache. And it's no accident that you're here this morning. You know, sometimes I talk to people before a Sunday service, and they'll say, "What are you preaching on today?" And I'll tell them, and sometimes I get a response like this: "Oh, no, I brought my friend this morning, and that's what they're struggling with. Why of all Sundays do you have to preach on that? That's a God thing. We're not bugging your phones, at least as far as I know. That's a God thing. He speaks at just the right time to people with the right word from his scripture." And sometimes I get the other too. After sermon, I'll have people come up to me and say, "You know, I needed that today." Or they'll say, "I had a friend here that really needed to hear that." Or, "I had a child here today. They needed to hear that." That's a God thing. That's God talking. That's one way that he gets our attention. But I think there's another way he warns us. He warns us through other people, through examples of others who have gone down the path that we're on. And if we're watching, we will see those warnings. Maybe you watched your mom or dad go down a path that wasn't good. It was out of God's will. And they didn't do things God's way, and you said to yourself, "I'm not going down that path." But now you kind of find yourself sliding down that same path. And God's trying to open your eyes. He said, "Look, you had that example. Look what happened to them. Don't go down that path. Do things differently. Follow my will." The southern kingdom has that unique opportunity. They saw what happened to the northern kingdom. They have the unique opportunity, and Isaiah points that out to them. So here's what happens. Predictably, the Assyrian army turns their attention to the southern kingdom. They're probably massed on the border. 185,000 ruthless troops poised to invade. And it appears that it's curtain, so to speak, for the southern kingdom. But there's an X factor. And his name is King Hezekiah. See, King Hezekiah was really the first king since David that really cared about the things of God. He's the first spiritual king, so to speak. And he's doing things God's way, and he's removing the idols, and he's bringing the nation back to God. And with the Assyrian army knocking at the door and the people are terrified, here's what he says. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him. For there is a greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of the flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." Do Hezekiah's words strike a chord with you? Do they sound familiar? Like maybe Joshua? "Be strong and courageous." Yeah, they're just an arm of the flesh. Well, really, they're double, 185,000 arms of the flesh, so times two. 370,000 arms of the flesh. But he's like, it doesn't matter. We have God. And as the New Testament says, if God is with us, then who can be against us? And you know, the Assyrians, even though they're a mega army, they're a strong army, they'd really rather do this without bloodshed if they possibly can. You know, hopefully they're thinking, well, the southern kingdom will capitulate to us because they've seen what happened to the northern kingdom, and maybe we won't have to invade. And King Sennacherib of Assyria, he's a pretty smart guy. He's pretty shrewd. So he sends some people in who speak Hebrew to go talk to the people of Judah in the southern kingdom. And they don't go to King Hezekiah and to his leadership. Instead, these messengers from Assyria, they go straight to the people. And you know what they do? They threaten. And they intimidate. And here's what they say to the people. verses 10 through 15 of chapter 32. Listen to these words carefully. I mean, you just hear the intimidation and the threats. On what are you basing your confidence? That you remain in Jerusalem under siege. When Hezekiah says, "The Lord our God will save us from the hand of the king of Assyria," he is misleading you to let you die of hunger and thirst. Do you not know what I and my predecessors have done to the peoples of other lands? Who of all the gods of these nations that my predecessors destroyed has been able to save his people from me? How then can your God deliver you from my hand? Now do not let Hezekiah deceive and mislead you like this. Do not believe him. For no other God of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver this people from my hand, his people from my hand or the hand of my predecessors. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? You know what I'm thinking? I don't want to be standing too close to that guy. God might strike him dead. Look, he's saying, there's not a God of any kingdom that can stop me. What makes you think that your God can stop me? You know, last week we talked about Elijah being kind of the first example of trash talking. This is what he's doing. This king, through his messengers, is trash talking about God. I don't think that's a really good idea, do you? He's saying to the people, and he tells them a lie about what God can do and can't do. And I wonder this morning, how many people in this room the enemy is whispering in your ear? And he's saying something to you that there's an army camped out there, and the odds are impossible. And it's too difficult for God. And it's too messy for him. And there are too many broken pieces for even God to put it back together. And Satan's whispering in our ear, not even God can get you out of this one. Not even God can save your marriage. Not even God can rescue from your predicament. Not even God can put that back together. And what happens is we believe the lies of the enemy and we respond with fear instead of faith. It's 185,000 soldiers. What can I do? Would you notice what King Hezekiah does? Verse 20. This is a very significant verse. He says, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, cried out in prayer to heaven about this. So they get on their knees. They say, God, we need some help. And if there's an army outside your door, that's what you need. God, I need some help. Verses that follow. The Lord sent an angel, you have to love this, who annihilated all the fighting men and the leaders and officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. So he withdrew to his own land in disgrace. The end. I mean, it's like, wow. An angel comes. 185,000 troops are killed. We don't know how it happened, how this all took place. But just like that, boom, they're gone. And Hezekiah said, be strong and courageous because God is with us. And that makes all the difference in how you approach situations in your life. It makes all the difference in the confidence that you have in God. Whatever difficulties, whatever challenges you face, if God is with you, who can be against you? And it's interesting that you read in verse 26, that throughout Hezekiah's lifetime, God was with them and the nation of Israel survived. But when he died, his son went back to the old ways and the kingdom was eventually overrun, just like the northern kingdom. But while Hezekiah was alive, they experienced God's blessings and God's protection. Now, I mentioned to you earlier, there was one thing that I wanted us to pay attention to this morning that I think is really, really important when it comes to God's blessings on our life. It's this. Hezekiah had a commitment to purity. By that I mean Hezekiah was sensitive to the sin in his life and in the life of his nation. Unlike those who reigned before them, he had gone out of his way to purify the temple. You know, a lot of times when presidents get elected, we always want to know, well, what are they going to do the first 30 days? And we pay a lot of attention to that. You know what Hezekiah did in the first week of his kingdom, the first month of his kingdom? It says in the very first days of his reign, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 3, in the first month of the first year of his reign, Hezekiah reopened the doors of the temple of the Lord. So the church had been closed. And so he reopens the doors of the temple and he repairs them. Idolatry was so bad that they had shut down the temples. And notice in verses 4 through 11, I'm reading out of the message as we continue on. He assembled the priests and the Levites in the court on the east side. This is King Hezekiah, and said, Levites, listen. Consecrate yourselves and consecrate the temple of God. Give this much defiled place a good house cleaning. Our ancestors went wrong and lived badly before God. They discarded him, turned away from this house where we meet with God, and walked off. They boarded up the doors, turned out the lights, canceled all the acts of worship of God of Israel in the holy temple. And then he just goes on to describe that process. So the first thing he does, he says, our ancestors have messed up. And we need to fix things. They're not doing things God's way. And it begins with purification. And he reopens the doors of the temple so that people can come and worship. You know, purity is not a word that we talk about a lot. But it seems to be a pretty important word to God. Here's what I think a lot of us want to do. We want to ask for God's blessings on our life. But we want to have the sin in our life at the same time. And God calls us to a life of purity. And here's one of the problems that I think we have. We compare our purity to the surroundings of our culture instead of God. We look around and go, well, compared to the unsaved world, I'm a pretty good person. Compared to my neighbor, compared to my coworkers, I've got pretty good standards. That's not who we compare to. We compare to God. I once bought a tape measure. It was kind of an emergency situation on a mission trip at a Dollar Tree store. You should never buy your tools at a Dollar Tree store. And it was made in China, and it cost $1 for a 25-foot long tape. So that ought to tell you something. Well, that's the standard tape measure that you're looking at there. You know, it's got the little hook on it, and it starts with zero or an eighth of an inch or whatever, and it goes to 1 inch and on like that. Well, the problem with this tape, and I didn't realize it at first until I actually had one tape inside and one tape outside that I realized, the problem with the tape I bought at the Dollar Tree store was it actually started, there's another picture there, you can throw that up there, it actually started at 1 inch. In other words, the hook was at 1 inch. Instead of, you know, being at zero, it was at 1 inch. And so everything was an inch off. So if you measured with that tape something that was 3 inches, that tape would show it to be 2 inches. And if you were just using that tape, you were fine. But if you were taking a measurement in the house and then going outside and measuring it with a different tape measure, why is my board an inch short? And I mean, just went, you know, several times before we realized what was going on. There is a standard with tape measures that you use, and everything's supposed to meet that particular standard. Well, sometimes I think we're using the wrong tape measure in our culture. We want to measure ourselves by our society and our culture, but we need to be measuring ourselves against God and His Word. And then there's another challenge for me personally, and I think some of you in this room have that same challenge, is that our standard of purity isn't what it should be because we've just kind of grown up with this standard of purity that's not where it should be. We don't realize, in other words, that the temple is defiled because we've just always kind of lived a certain way and we've grown up with these offensive things around us. And we don't even recognize that they need to be removed, that they don't measure up to God. Because we become very comfortable with them. So there's this email that's been forwarded around, you know how they sometimes get forwarded around, is from the Food and Drug Administration. And it listed the FDA standards for the food we eat. It's kind of disturbing. So that's why I thought I'd share it with you this morning. Here's some of the standards of your purity for apple butter. Anybody have apple butter this morning? You'll be glad to know that if the mold count in apple butter is 12% or more, if it averages 4 rodent hairs per 100 grams or more, if it averages 5 or more whole insects per 100 grams, that the FDA will protect you from it. Otherwise, it's fine on your buttermilk biscuit. So if it has 3 rodent hairs, it passes inspection. If it averages 4 insects per 100 grams, it passes inspection. Coffee beans will be withdrawn from the market if an average of 10% or more are insect infested. So if it's 9 or less, it goes. Or if there's 1 live insect in each 2 or more immediate containers. Mushrooms. The FDA says they can't be sold if there's an average of 20 or more maggots of any size per 15 grams. 19 maggots, and it's good to go. Fig paste. If there are 13 insect heads per 100 grams of fig paste in 2 or more subsamples, the FDA will just ruthlessly toss it out. What about hot dogs? Rather not know, would you? Is that on the menu for lunch? Are we cooking out, are we? I'll spare you. But it's a bit disturbing. Here's my point. We would like to think that the standard of purity is really high with the things that we eat. But you know, we just kind of come to accept it. And chances are pretty good that you're still going to have apple butter on your biscuits and you're still going to use mushrooms and eat hot dogs. But how many of us in our lives does the standard need to be re-examined? You think, well, Pastor, you know, that's the Old Testament. We don't have all those rituals like they had back then. In the New Testament, how are we supposed to live this life of purity? Well, in the New Testament, we don't purify ourselves. Jesus Christ purifies us when we confess our sins. But again, I think the problem is we just gloss over our sins. We don't think it's that important. It's not that big of a deal. But yet we pray, and I think we're very presumptuous. God, we want your blessings, but we got all these areas of our life that are all messed up that we think don't matter. And they do matter. Over in the book of 1 John, and he's writing to Christians, he talks about purifying ourselves. He says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And here it comes in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us, purify us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, in other words, if we throw the bad stuff out of the temple, if we open up the doors of the temple, if we get rid of the things that are defiling us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. I heard it captured this way one time. Let's say that you've gone on vacation and you had lined up somebody to mow your grass. And let's say you were gone for 2 weeks. And you come back and that person didn't do what they were supposed to and your grass is like a foot high. It's a mess. And you know that your push behind 21-inch Kmart mower is not going to cut it. And your neighbor has a John Deere riding mower. Now, he calls it a tractor, you know, because it makes him feel more like a man, right? But it's a big lawnmower. And he's told you before, if you ever need to borrow my tractor, you just come on over and get it. So you're going to borrow his John Deere tractor, and you're walking toward his house, and he's got this annoying wiener dog. And we can kind of agree that all wiener dogs are annoying, right? I used to have one, so I can say that. And this annoying wiener dog comes out, and you know, it's always pooping on your grass, and it's always barking, it seems like, at all times of the night. And he comes over and he just starts yapping at you. And he's kind of biting at your ankles, trying to grab your pants legs and stuff. And so you decide you're going to send a message. You're not trying to hurt it, but you just kind of real sly pop that thing in here, just enough to make it, you know, send a message. And then you look up, and your neighbor's standing on the porch with his arms crossed. So is now the time to ask him if you can borrow his tractor? No. Because there's something that's got to be addressed first. You kicked his wiener dog. Now my question is, what is it between you and God right now that needs to be addressed in your life? What do you need to repent of? What do you need to confess? Because folks, we've just gotten in this habit that sin doesn't matter. And we approach God and we want his blessings and we think he doesn't care, it's no big deal, everybody is doing it. But before we get God's blessing, before we ask for God's blessings, we have to acknowledge that we kicked the wiener dog, right? But we don't do that so oftentimes. In Hezekiah's case, it was pride. I don't know what it is for you. We read that in verse 26. Maybe it's pride for you too. Maybe it's selfishness. Maybe it's an attitude, an activity, a habit. What needs to be removed? Is this some things that need to be removed off of your music devices? Maybe it's an attitude where you think you're better than everybody else and you just kind of bulldoze over people. Maybe it's a show that you need to delete from your DVR. Maybe it's a video game that needs to be just trashed. A relationship that needs to be made right. Maybe it's that you're always defensive when somebody comes to you because you always think that you're right. Maybe it's an addiction that you need to get help for. What is it between you and God that needs to be made right? Back to our U-boat story as we close. Later in that same year, 1941, Lieutenant Baum received from the King a well-deserved Distinguished Service Cross. Here's what made the capture of the Enigma machine on that U-boat so valuable. The Germans never realized that the boat was captured. They just thought it sunk. If they had realized it was captured, they would have just changed their codes. Now, the boat actually did sink when they were trying to tow it back to England. It actually did sink, but they had already gotten all the codes and the machine and all off the dock by that time. In fact, there was a movie made about it called U-571 that's kind of based loosely on this story. But because they weren't ever aware that the machine had been captured, they had no clue that the Allies began to intercept all of their messages. Historians writing today state that the Enigma probably shortened the war by 2 years, the capture of it. Describing the scene when the Enigma machine arrived in naval intelligence in London, one of them said, "What? We have waited a long time for one of these." The Enigma from the 110 saved England and saved tens of thousands of lives and possibly an entire nation. Jesus offers to save us, and it's not a secret code. It's really pretty simple. All of us have sinned. All of us have messed up. And that keeps us from qualifying for heaven, because God demands perfection and holiness, and we don't have that. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God made a plan, and he provides a plan for us. And he sent his son, who did live a perfect life on this earth. And he died on the cross after living that perfect life for all of our sins. And we believe, if we believe that, that's what he requires of us, that we believe that. Believe that he died on a cross for you and me, and that requires an act on our part, belief and repentance. And then desire comes out of that to live for him. Have you ever done that? lots of people in this room have done that. And now they've qualified for heaven. Have you ever done that? You know, sometimes when you're reading the Old Testament, you sort of get to this place that you're like, man, the Israelites just mess up all the time. The law didn't work. The kings didn't work. The prophets didn't work. The judges didn't work. Nothing seems to work for them. They just never would change. Or they change for a little while, then they just go back to the way they were. And sometimes we get, you know, I'm just kind of tired of the Old Testament. I just wish we could move on to the New Testament narrative. I think that's actually one of the points of the Old Testament. You do just kind of get tired of it because it doesn't work. And the Old Testament points us to Jesus Christ because he is the hope. He is the only one that can change us. Would you pray with me, please?